It's 2026. It's hard to believe. Lisa and I came here in 1998, so we've been here about 28 years, which is hard to believe. It's crazy. But it's that time of the year, right, where we make New Year's resolutions, right, and the gyms start filling up, and we get a little bit annoyed because our favorite treadmill or favorite weight machine is busy with other people. We have to wait. But never fear, it opens up in about 3 or 4 weeks because 80% of New Year's resolutions fail by the end of January. It's been proven. But nonetheless, I do love New Year's resolutions. I feel like there's a lot to be gained by reflecting back on your year and then looking forward and making some changes. And I love the prayer of examine. The prayer of examine is an awesome thing where you reflect on the past and you rejoice in the good things and you repent on the not so great things, and then you resolve to move forward by making the changes that need to be made. So today's passage, we're going to provide some great ideas for you in terms of making some life-altering changes this coming year. I don't really like to call them resolutions, but I'm going to anyway. I'm going to call them Stephen resolutions, and you'll find out what that means in a minute. But we're going to move forward here, and before we do that, I'm going to be teaching on Stephen, the first martyr. So you might be thinking, "Gee, okay, first Sunday of the year, and I'm coming to church, and we're going to preach about possibly dying." So this is going to be a lot more than that. There's going to be a lot here from the story of Stephen that I think is going to be really, really good for you and good for me. So if you have any questions about what I'm going to teach on today, you can email chad@calvarycorvallis.org. Chad's got all the answers to all things, and we call him ChadGBT, in case you guys are wondering, because he's got all the answers. Okay, so Pastor Rob has been teaching on the throne room, and it's been awesome. I've loved this series on the throne room from Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And the throne room, you know, it's the green rainbow around the throne and the sea of glass in front of the throne and the 24 elders and the four living creatures. And it's kind of brought me into this mindset of worship, kind of a mindset of awe towards the Lord. And so because of this theme of the throne room, I got thinking, what did I want to teach on this morning? And I thought, hey, you know, there's been a handful of people, as documented in Scripture, that have seen the throne room of God while alive. And we're going to bring those folks up here. As you can see, who, according to God's word, has seen the throne room. Isaiah, when he was called and commissioned to prophesy against Israel. Micaiah was prophesying against Ahab, the king of Israel. Ezekiel was called and commissioned to prophesy against Israel. Daniel, when he had his vision in Daniel 7. John, of course, from Revelation. Stephen, who we're going to talk about today before he was martyred. And then possibly Paul. We don't really know what he saw, but he was caught up into the third heaven in 2 Corinthians, so we're not really sure what he saw. But today we're going to be talking about Stephen, and it's interesting because Stephen's response to seeing the throne room of God was very different than some of the others. Isaiah and Ezekiel, they were terrified. Daniel was troubled, and Stephen was encouraged. He was affirmed. He was awestruck. And so we're going to find out why was that? Why was his response so different? So we're going to jump into the Word. If you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Acts chapter 6. We'll start with verse 1. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll go ahead and get cracking. Lord, we're going to say, Lord, we want to hear from you today. Lord, would you, through your Holy Spirit, speak to us? Lord, we invite your Holy Spirit in to do only what your Holy Spirit can do, Lord. Speak to us, change our hearts, make us more like Jesus, convict us, encourage us, strengthen us, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we are a church that offers expository teaching. That's a fancy word for verse by verse. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to go verse by verse, starting chapter 6, verse 1. And here it is. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Let's break this down a little bit. In those days, right? Context is everything. You know that when you interpret scripture. So in those days means about 3 to 3.5 years after Pentecost, after the birth of the church, is when this is taking place. The church is exploding. It's growing, and the disciples are multiplying. And of course, when churches grow, there can tend to be some messiness. We know this, right? And so sure enough, here we see a complaint that arises. And you know, there's some messiness in this church that happens, right? Like, we're a church that is growing. I'm super thankful to be part of a church that's growing, but we have some growing pains going on right now. House churches, for example, about 80% of our house churches are our weekly gatherings of people in various houses, and they have meals together, and there's authentic community going on. But in our house churches, about 80% of them are full. So we have quite a few folks who are wanting to get into house churches. So I'm going to encourage you to be patient. We're going to trust the Lord that he's going to open up more house churches for us, more hosts, more shepherds, and we'll get you guys into house churches. But it's just a fact of life, isn't it? That when churches grow, there is potentially some messiness. And this is what happens here. And we see what's going on with the Hellenists. Now, the Hellenists were Jews that were, they spoke Greek. They practiced Greek customs. They, in essence, they assimilated into the culture. The Hebrews, on the other hand, were different. They spoke Aramaic. They lived around Judea. And they adhered to the traditions and customs of Judaism. And so already you see that there's tension, potential tension between these two groups due to differences in culture and social things, okay? So now you see there's this complaint that's happening because the daily distribution, which is how the early church took care of the needs of the widows and the poor, they were neglecting the Hellenist widows and the poor, and there was a problem here. And there's a potential here, there's a real potential here of disunity happening, right? Because now it's like there's complaints and there's like there's feeling of inequality going on. And so how is this early church going to handle this, okay? How is this first church going to handle this? And so this is where we're going to go with the next chapter, or the next verse. Let's go ahead to the next verse here. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom." Next one, we may appoint over this, this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Okay, we'll break this down a little bit. The 12 apostles, they are very smart. They're very wise. They just say, okay, there's a need here. We could try to fill this need ourselves, but they say, no, we're going to delegate. We're going to delegate because we want to stay true to our calling, and their calling as apostles were to the word and to the ministry of prayer. And that's what they wanted to stay with. They wanted to stay diligent in their calling to do this. So they decided to delegate to these 7 men. Now, maybe that's a word for somebody here this morning. Maybe you have a sense of calling in your life. You've sensed God has impressed on your heart to pursue some work of God, some ministry, some line of work, some people group, whatever that might be, that's your calling. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works." Each one of us has unique good works that he has for us. Your calling, you need to figure out what your calling is. And when you figure out what your calling is, you need to pursue that. Because the enemy wants to distract you from your calling. And just like here we see in the first church, like the enemy was wanting to distract the disciples from their calling. And they didn't bite. So they went ahead and knew, like, hey, we need to delegate this. They stayed true to their calling. And maybe that's a word for somebody this morning to stay true to your calling. We'll talk more about calling here in a little bit. When you think about your calling, again, it's going to be that unique calling or that unique burden that God puts on your heart. I call it the joyous burden of love. That's your calling, right? And you know you're operating in your calling when you experience joy and when you experience fruit. Joy and fruit are the things that you experience when you're operating within your calling. So they designated these seven men to serve in this ministry, and it was not a glamorous ministry. It was essentially a practical administrative need that was being filled here. And notice how they dealt with the problem. They didn't throw the complainers out of the church. They didn't divide into two congregations. They could have, you know, said, hey, okay, you guys are complaining. We're going to just put you over here, and we're going to have you guys do your thing and have you guys do your thing. They didn't do that. They didn't ignore the situation and hope that it would just self-resolve. They didn't form a committee to meet and discuss the problem to death. What they did do is they realized there was a need, and they realized it was a great opportunity for others to fill that need to get plugged into ministry. I love that. These guys were so smart. And so the criteria for these seven men, I think, is very interesting, right? Because they are essentially doing an administrative task, but their criteria was actually pretty onerous. It was pretty intense, right? They were to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. I love that. That's a combination that is so important in leadership at church, right? Because full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom means spiritually minded and practically minded. And I love that about our leaders here at this church. I'm thinking about our elders and our house church shepherds and all the leaders of the different ministries here at this church. They have that combination, that unique combination of being both spiritually minded and practically minded. And they were to be of godly character, good reputation. And notice how they were not selected based on a criteria of giftings, but more of character. And that's an interesting thing, because a lot of times when we think about, okay, we need to fill a position in a ministry, well, that person's super gifted in that thing. But here we see, no, that's not how God selects people. It's based upon godly character. And that is a great reminder for us. And I also love the fact that they chose seven guys, because the daily distribution was daily. It was every single day. And instead of selecting one guy to do the whole thing, they selected seven, possibly because they had one guy designated for each day, so they weren't burning people out. Another important part about ministry. Let's go to the next verse. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen. Here we go. We're introduced to Stephen now, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parnabas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Now, I love this. A proselyte, of course, is somebody converted from Gentile to Judaism. Now, notice here that there's the seven names are all Greek. So these guys were probably all Hellenists. And so I love the wisdom and the sensitivity of the apostles in that they selected Hellenists to serve in a Hellenist ministry or a Hellenist issue where the Hellenists were feeling left out. They selected Hellenists to help serve in that way, which I think was a lot of wisdom, a lot of sensitivity there. I love how they laid hands on these guys. Again, it was not a very glamorous ministry. It was mainly administrative. And yet, practical service is spiritual service. And that's how God views ministry. Every ministry is valuable. And so the apostles recognized that, so they laid hands and prayed for them. Okay, next verse. Then the word of God spread, And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. I love this. The apostles handled this with great sensitivity, great wisdom, and the outcome was that the church continued to explode. Disciples continued to multiply. And why was this? Because everybody did the right thing. The Hellenists did the right thing. They made the need known. They didn't complain behind the scenes and whine. And they also trusted the solution of the apostles. The Hebrews did the right thing. They recognized that the need was legit, and they trusted the solution of the apostles. The seven chosen men did the right thing in accepting the call to an unglamorous service, and the apostles did the right thing in responding to the need without being distracted from their own calling, and they used great wisdom and sensitivity. I just love that. And maybe that's a word for you today. Maybe you're in the middle of a very complex situation where you're feeling like, I don't know how to move forward. And you want to try to solve the problem all at one thing in one false swoop. And maybe God's saying to you, just do the next right thing. Sometimes God wants us to walk, I'd say all the time, God wants us to walk in that kind of faith. A lot of times we want to have all the answers right now. And God's like, I'm not going to give you the answers right now. I just want you to do the next right thing. And then trust me in faith that I will give you the answers in terms of knowing what the next right thing needs to be. But just doing the next right thing is so important. Okay, let's go to the next. We're just flying through here. The next verse. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Now, I love this. Again, Stephen standing out, right? He's special. He's different than the other six. And we're starting to see that he's full of surprises here. And Stephen, I love this guy because he's not an apostle. He's essentially a deacon. He's in charge of a very unglamorous ministry. The ministry is very common, and yet he's doing uncommon things. And I love this pairing up of faith and power. You see this all throughout scripture, right? Matthew 17, 20, the mustard seed moving mountains. And you see it throughout scripture where Jesus can't do certain things because there's not faith. Faith and power go together. And I like to call it the cycle of activation, or the cycle of faith activation. Faith leading to action, then action leading to God working in power, which in turn creates more faith, because you see God working in power. It builds your faith up, you get more faith, which leads to more action, which leads to more God working in power. And I remember experiencing this when I was in my 20s. Lisa and I would go on campus together at the University of California, Berkeley, where Lisa was going to school, and we'd share our faith. And it was always do we want to go, you know? And it was kind of frightening and fearful and terrifying in some ways. But we'd go on campus, we'd share our faith, just the two of us. We'd share our faith with people. And it was this faith-building exercise where we'd go and we'd see God working in power. And then we'd come away so encouraged and our faith would be built up. And it was almost like spiritual weightlifting, you know, where we just felt like the faith just building as we stepped up and out of our comfort zone and trusted him and kind of took on risk. I think Pastor Rob sometimes, you know, when he describes faith, he spells faith R-I-S-K, risk, right? And so Stephen, we see Stephen as this man of character, full of the Holy Spirit, which alludes to the internal attributes of the Holy Spirit, which are found in Galatians chapter 5, the fruits of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Stephen had these things. He was a man of character, a man of godly character. But he was also exhibiting faith and power in these signs and wonders, which again alludes to the gifts of the Spirit that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. wisdom, words of knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy. So we see here, Stephen is teaching us, he's like a template for what it looks like to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's exhibiting all the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, and he's also living out and exhibiting the gifts of the Spirit, the manifestations of the Spirit from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And it's interesting because for you and I, we tend to focus our attention more on the gifts of the Spirit. And it's good to desire those. But we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that love trumps the gifts, right? If you have gifts of the Spirit, but you don't have love, they're what? A noisy gong, right? It's all about love. And we actually see that kind of lived out here in Stephen's life. We see it because if I had been writing this, I would probably have spent a bunch of paragraphs on describing all the cool things that Stephen did with signs and wonders. I would have been like, oh man, signs and wonders. And Stephen did this and Stephen did that. This author is like, no, just one verse. He did signs and wonders. But this whole story climaxes in Stephen living out the highest form of love in forgiving his enemies. So we're going to get to that. Forgiving of his enemies. And so love, again, in Stephen's life trumps the giftings of the Spirit. I just think it's a really interesting thing that we notice about Stephen's life. Okay, let's go to the next verse. Keep moving here. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke. Okay, so everything's going great, man. The church is thriving. Disciples are being multiplied. Stephen is exhibiting signs and wonders, all these amazing things. And all of a sudden, it's like, uh-oh, the story kind of turns here. And we see that now there's a dispute going on with Stephen, with the synagogue of freedmen, the freedmen being Jews that had been captured by Romans and then freed from slavery. That's why they're called freedmen. And they had formed their own kind of unique community within Jerusalem. So this is the synagogue. We don't really know what they were disputing with Stephen, other than more than likely they were disputing the fact that he was, you know, proclaiming Jesus as Messiah. But it doesn't say that, but that we can kind of assume that. Let's keep moving here. Next verse. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard from him, or we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. And also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say, that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Okay, so now things are getting interesting. This group of people from the synagogue of freedmen, they get false witnesses, they make some false accusations, they grab Stephen and they drag him before the council. The council is essentially the Jewish Supreme Court. They presided over important cases like Jesus. This is the same exact council that 3 or 3.5 years earlier presided over Jesus' trial, which also was a kangaroo court, just like this one. And the Supreme Court there, the council, was made up of about 70 high priests, elders, and scribes. So a very elite group of religious leaders running this Supreme Court, and there's Stephen facing these false charges, and they drummed up all these false accusations against him. But it's an interesting thing here that we see a lot of similarities between this trial and Jesus' trial. In fact, the false accusations are essentially the same as the false accusations brought against Jesus, blasphemy against the temple and law of Moses, that Jesus would destroy the temple, Of course, Jesus didn't say that. Jesus spoke metaphorically and prophetically of his own body. He called it his temple, would be destroyed and be raised up in the third day. But people misinterpreted him, thinking that he was threatening to tear down the actual physical temple in Jerusalem. So it's really interesting the similarities between these two trials. They're both alone, facing some of the same religious leaders. The accusations are essentially the same, and neither one of them defended themselves. Let's go to the next verse. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. This is super interesting. We don't know what this means, really. It could be that his face did not reflect fear or terror because he knew Jesus was with him. Or it could be that his face literally radiated with a reflection of God's glory, kind of like Moses, we read in Exodus with the Shekinah glory. When he spent time in God's presence, God's glory reflected in his face and it actually glowed. So we don't really know what was going on there, but very interesting that his face, they says his face shone like an angel. Now we move into chapter 7. In chapter 7, the first 53 verses is Stephen delivering his sermon. We don't have time this morning to go into the sermon, but I'm just going to highlight for you some of the things some of the things related to his message in his sermon. And I want you guys, if you get a chance, as your homework assignment, read the first 53 verses of chapter 7. It's one of the most awesome sermons in the whole New Testament. It's amazing. So here are the highlights. Stephen gives a panorama of the Old Testament history and underemphasizes the temple. Remember now, these religious leaders in this day were very much into the temple. In fact, you could say that they idolized the temple. And so Stephen is underemphasizing the temple. He's saying that God does not dwell in temples made by man. He says that in his message. And then Stephen confronts and convicts his accusers. He calls them stiff-necked, resistant to the Holy Spirit, betrayers and murderers of Jesus. Essentially, his message is that of the supremacy of Jesus. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is God. Jesus was greater than the temple. Jesus was a fulfillment of the law. And Jesus was greater than their religious customs and traditions. And as you'd expect, they did not take kindly to this. And so we see this as we move into chapter 7, starting in verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So now we're getting into the good stuff. So we see here that, you know, these religious leaders, they have a choice here in front of them, right? They have choices. They could submit to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but they choose not to. They choose to resist the Holy Spirit, and they resist everything that Stephen is saying. And that's a word for somebody here this morning. You know, maybe you're hearing this message of the supremacy of Jesus for the first time, that Jesus is God. And you sense the Holy Spirit moving in your heart this morning, you have a choice. You have a choice. You can submit to the Holy Spirit and begin to draw close to Jesus, or you can resist. And my prayer for you this morning is that you would draw close to him, and you're going to get a chance to accept Jesus and surrender your heart to him later on this morning. But unfortunately, in this case, the grieving thing is that these religious leaders utterly rejected Stephen's message. And it says they gnashed their teeth. This is language that describes hell. Seven times Jesus describes hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so here we have these well-respected religious men that are now being associated more with hell than with heaven. It's very grieving. And then God opens up this window for Stephen, and he looks into heaven, and he sees the glory of God, and he sees Jesus standing on the right-hand side of the Father. Now, we don't really know why God did this, but we can just kind of maybe surmise a couple things as to why God might have allowed Stephen to have this window into heaven. You know, perhaps Stephen just needed to see Jesus. I mean, he's alone. He's standing before these 70 religious leaders. He knows that he's in imminent danger. And perhaps he was praying under his breath, Jesus, where are you? And I don't know about you, but I've prayed that prayer before. Jesus, where are you? I've felt alone in my life. Maybe that's something for you to this morning. Maybe you have that sense, that feeling of alone, like, Jesus, where are you? The answer is always the same. He's here. He's near. He's close. He's in close proximity. He wants to come close to you. He wants to support you. He wants to love on you. That is the answer from Jesus. Perhaps Stephen needed to be distracted. You know, there's this thing called distraction technique, which is very simple, very common, used in for pain management, and it's used a lot in childbirth, where it's just really simple. You just basically focus on something other than the pain so that your pain is less intense. And perhaps God was saying, I want to distract Stephen by showing him my glory so he's less focused on the earthly circumstances around him. I remember when I was at University of California, Santa Barbara, I was on the crew team, the rowing team, and I was in the dorm, and there was another guy in my dorm room or dorm hall, and he was on the soccer team there at school, and he was in really good shape, and I was in pretty good shape, and he challenged me one day to a 5K run around the lagoon, Santa Barbara, UC Santa Barbara Lagoon, and I remember thinking to myself, ooh, this guy's in good shape. This is going to be tough. So I practiced this focus technique, this distraction technique, in which we started running, and I came up behind him, and I just focused on the back of his shoes as he was running. And that was it. I just focused on staying close to the back of his shoes. And everything else just sort of just blended, just fell away. And all I could see was the shoes. And then we got to the end of the race, and I came alongside him, and I passed him, and I won. As you can tell, I'm a very competitive person. So I still to this day, I'm like, that was so great. I love it. But, you know, that whole idea of being distracted, right, focusing on other things. We see in Hebrews chapter 12, where the author of Hebrews says, when you run the race, you run it with your eyes set on Jesus. And I love this because, you know, Stephen, he sees the glory of God, and how could he not be distracted? How could he not be hyper-focused on that and even overcome with awe? I think he was overcome with awe. And I think maybe that's a word for some of us when you think about becoming overcome with awe. I think some of us become familiar with God's word, familiar with God's creation, familiar with God's works, and we kind of lose the awe. We lose the wonder of God's incredible attributes. And so that would be a prayer maybe that you can pray that, Lord, help me to notice afresh, anew in 2026, the wonders of you, the wonders of your creation, of your word, of your works. I think it's so good for us to be people that notice the wonder of God. So then we see something really interesting. Significantly, Jesus is standing on the right-hand side of God as opposed to sitting. Let's go to these other verses here. This is Matthew chapter 26, 64. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So again, we're seeing Jesus sitting on the right hand of power, sitting on the right hand of God. Let's go to the next verse, Colossians 3:1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Now again, the idea of Jesus sitting on the right hand side of God is that he's completed his work. We know this when he was on the cross, he said, it is finished. And the idea is that when your work is done, you sit. And so there's this idea of Jesus sitting on the right-hand side of God. But here, Stephen sees him standing. He sees him standing, which is, what is going on here? Now, again, the passage doesn't tell us why Jesus is standing, but we can kind of surmise and we can talk about it a little bit. Perhaps he was standing, Jesus was standing in solidarity with Stephen. We know that Jesus was there three and a half years ago. Same court, same people. It's almost like Jesus is standing saying, I'm standing with you. Perhaps he was standing to cheer Stephen on. Almost like you run a race and at the end you get all these people cheering you on. I remember I ran track in high school and I loved it when everybody would cheer me on. But I think what was going on, personally, I think Jesus was standing, poised, ready to receive him. Stephen knew that his end was coming. He knew that it was not going to go well for him. So I think he looked up, he saw Jesus, and Jesus poised, ready, probably his arms open, ready to receive him, to welcome him into glory. And I just love that. I love that picture of Jesus standing, saying, I'm ready for you. He's not just sitting back, idle. He's standing, saying, almost like the prodigal son. Think about the story of the prodigal son, the father running out to meet his son. Jesus is standing, ready to receive Stephen. All right, let's keep going because we're running out of time here. So next verses, then they cried out loud with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Paul, named Saul. So when Stephen spoke about the crucified Jesus standing at the right-hand side of the Father, they just went berserk, right? I mean, for them, that was the ultimate in blasphemy, right? Because Jesus, in their mind, was cursed. He hung on a cross between criminals. And so for Stephen to say, I see Jesus standing on the right-hand side of the Father, that was just too much for them. They cried out. They stopped their ears. They couldn't hear anymore. And they ran almost like just crazy people. And they came at him. And we see that in this, in our world today, right? Don't we see that? We see people confronted with truth, confronted with Jesus, and they kind of go crazy. Right? I mean, Charlie Kirk situation. People are not tolerant of a Jesus who is Lord and Savior. And then we see that this man, Saul, who would later become Paul, the apostle, was present overseeing the entire stoning. Let's go to the next verse. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Okay, so standard practice for stoning according to Jewish law, pretty gory, so I'm not gonna get into the details of this, but I do wanna just describe a little bit about what standard practice looked like in terms of stoning. So typically what they do, they take the accused person, drag them out of the city limits, and they throw them off of a high point, either a cliff or something high, high elevation. And if the accused survives the fall, then they have somebody designated to drop a large stone on the person's chest. And if they survive that, then the crowd gathers around, picks up stones, and they stone the person until they die. So here, it's really interesting because we don't see the first two steps. Now, it could be that the author just didn't include it in the passage. But I'm wondering if these religious leaders were so crazed and so enraged that they just skipped step one and step two and just went, they dragged them out and just grabbed stones and started stoning Stephen. That's quite possible what happened. But the interesting thing here is that it says he kneels down. And again, it doesn't say why he knelt down, but we can kind of speculate perhaps that it was a posture of worship, perhaps. I mean, he's got to still be undone by what he saw, the picture or the vision of Jesus in all his glory and God's glory. And he's probably somewhat undone from that. I don't know about you guys, but when I hear, we've been talking about the throne room of God, my natural tendency is to go into a posture of worship. Now imagine if you literally saw the throne room of God in heaven. I think you could not help but drop down to your knees in a posture of worship. And I'm just wondering if this is what's going on with Stephen, is he's so overwhelmed with what he saw that he's almost like not even paying attention to the stones being hurled at him, and he's just kneels down into a posture of worship based upon what he saw. And then the most incredible thing, Stephen pleads with God to forgive his murderers as he's being stoned. It's a radical love, and it echoes what Jesus said on the cross. In Luke 23:34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And again, just similarity between the trial and execution of Jesus and Stephen. It's kind of uncanny, really interesting. But I love how Stephen allows his suffering to be repurposed into compassion for his enemies. And Pastor Rob often says, don't waste suffering. And Stephen did not waste suffering. His suffering, the way he handled his suffering, changed the world. And it changed the world in two ways. Number one, Stephen prays for his enemies. One of his enemies happens to be Saul. And he prays for his enemies there. And we know what happens with Saul. A short time later, he's on the way to Damascus and he has a radical encounter with Jesus. He's saved and becomes Paul, the apostle, who wrote a large portion of the New Testament and planted all these churches and was one of the foremost leaders of the Christian church. I love this because it's like it shows us that you never know how great God can use us in our moment of suffering. Stephen, in his moment of suffering, prays for his enemies, and one of those enemies ends up becoming Paul the Apostle. It's incredible. And then the second way in which his suffering changed the world was that, of course, that this began the great persecution against the church, and it forced the believers to leave Jerusalem and scatter into the outer regions. And so we know from Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says, go and make disciples, right? He's saying, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and into the ends of the world. And here we go. They're being forced into the ends of the world because of Stephen and because of how he handled his suffering. I just love that. He changed the world. And so, Stephen was not a, he was not a Rambo of Christianity. He was not a superhuman man. He was just a man who walked in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's just such a good picture for us, a good template for us. As we move into this new year, I'm gonna give you some things to think about as we land the plane here. And go ahead, worship team, you can come on up. And I'm gonna go ahead and land the plane here with a couple of things. I wanna share some ideas with you in terms of, I call them Stephen resolutions. Again, I don't really like to call them resolutions. I like to call them rules of life, truths, principles that help us form into the image of Jesus for the sake of others, for the glory of God. In short, these are principles, truths that will help you in your spiritual formation moving into this next year. And so go ahead and put the first one up, follow your calling. We talked about this earlier. Like the apostles, do what you are called to do. If you don't know what your calling is, I would suggest you don't sit and wait for God to tell you what it is. Go and serve. I served in children's ministry for years. And I realized as much as I loved children's ministry, my heart was somewhere else. And then I started serving in middle school and high school ministry for years. And that's when I really sensed God burdening my heart, that joyous burden of love I had for the high schoolers and middle schoolers. And I felt like my calling in life was to disciple people and to draw close to people and one-on-one type discipleship. And this is what I love to do. And it brings joy and it brings fruit to my life. So follow your calling. Invite the Holy Spirit to fill you daily. Pray for the Holy Spirit to fill you daily. We got prayer and fasting coming later this month. We'd love to pray along with you if you want to pray specifically for that. And then let your words be used to bless and not curse others. We saw this with Stephen, the power of our words, right? So powerful that Stephen forgave his enemies. Our words can change the world like it did with Stephen. And so then pray for the persecuted. This is a big one, you guys. Like, I don't know how much you know about this, but there's 32 Nigerian Christians being executed every single day by Islamic radicals. Our brothers and sisters in other places of the world are being radically persecuted, and we need to pray for them. And then rediscover the awe of the Lord. We talked about that. Take notice of God's wonder. Forgive those who have hurt you, like Stephen. Allow suffering caused by others to be repurposed into compassion for them. Be ready to give a defense of the gospel. Be in God's word. Know God's word. Listen to podcasts, whatever it takes, but just saturate your mind with God's truth so you're ready to give a defense of the gospel. And finally, connect to community. Stephen was an integral part of his community, and I want to encourage you, if you're not in a house church, you're not part of community here, there's so many ways to get plugged in. Make sure you get plugged into community here. Okay, go ahead and put your Bibles away, your notebooks away, and I'm just going to ask for a little response here. And if you've been hearing this and you're kind of wondering about this Jesus, and maybe you've never accepted the Lord, and you don't know who this Jesus is, and you've been hearing about him today, I want to encourage you. The Holy Spirit is moving in you and drawing you to Jesus this morning, and you don't want to be like the religious leaders who rejected that. You want to be submissive. You want to submit to the Holy Spirit. And so I want to give you an opportunity. If that's you this morning, you've never accepted Jesus, and you want to give your heart to him and surrender your heart to Jesus, I want to give you a chance to do that this morning. I just want you to be aware of the fact that Jesus, just like in Stephen's life, Jesus wants to give you significant purpose, like he gave Stephen significant purpose. He wants to give you strong community, like Stephen was in strong community. He wants to give you hope, not just hope in this life, but hope in the life to come. And so Jesus is calling to you. And I just want you to be able to respond to him. And so would you just bow your heads with me? We're going to pray together. And I'm just going to ask everybody to bow their heads. And I'm just going to talk to you a little bit here. And I'm just going to say, like, if that's you and you want to accept the Lord today, the Lord is calling to you. The Lord is drawing you to him. The Lord wants to have a relationship with you. He loves you. He's got his arms open up, just like Stephen saw in that vision. I think Jesus has his arms open to you right now, wanting to receive you. And so if that's you this morning and you want to surrender your heart to Jesus, you want to give your heart to him, yield to him, just recognize that you need him, that he's your Lord and Savior, that Jesus came to die for your sins. You need to recognize that. I need to say, Jesus, I need you as my Lord and my Savior. I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I want to walk with you. I want to follow you. I want to give my life to you. And if that's you this morning, I'm just going to ask you to do something very simple. Just slip your hand up, and I just want to pray for you. So if that's you, and is anybody out here this morning that you just sense that calling, that Lord is calling to you, and you want to have that hope that Stephen had, that hope that we have as believers, that's for you today. That can be you. So if anybody's out here this morning and sitting here and you're sensing that Holy Spirit just kind of pursuing you and drawing you to him, I just want to give you this opportunity. I'm not going to belabor it, but if that's you, you can just raise your hand, and I just want to pray for you. I want to pray for you. If that's you, all heads are bowed, just raise your hand if you want to give your heart to Jesus today. Jesus is calling to you. Now let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for this time, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you love us, Lord. And I just pray for anybody this morning that has given their heart to Jesus. Help them, Lord, to draw close to you, to fully surrender to you, Lord. Do that work that only you can do, Lord. Do that work of salvation in their hearts, Lord. And Lord, would you just continue the good work that you start in them to completion. Help them get plugged into community. Help them to walk with you all their days, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're gonna move into a time of communion. And we have communion stations up front here. We have communion stations in the back. At each communion station, we have cups that are stacked on top of each other. The lower cup has a cracker. The upper cup has juice. We have some gluten-free in the middle. But communion is for you if you're a believer, you know? And if you just accepted the Lord this morning, we'd love for you to take communion as your first act of obedience. And, you know, communion is such a sweet time. You know, as I was thinking about communion this morning, I was reflecting on Jesus and how he stooped low for us, you know, as a baby. You know, we just celebrated Christmas and he stooped low as a baby. And then in his ministry, his 3 years of ministry, you didn't really see him stooping low necessarily. You saw a lot of power. You saw him feeding the 5,000. You saw him healing the sick, giving sight to the blind. You saw him raising the dead. You saw him teaching to the masses. But then the last 24 hours before his crucifixion, you see Jesus stooping low again. He's choosing weakness. And, you know, we want to remember that this morning in communion. We remember what Jesus has done for us. Remember that Jesus stooped low on our behalf, dying on the cross for us so that we would be saved. Let's remember that. And then also take some time to reflect if there's anything in your life that you haven't yielded or surrendered to the Lord. It's a good time to do that. So during this next song, you can come forward, come in the back and grab your communion elements, and then feel free to partake when you're ready. And let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for what you've done for us, Lord. Thank you for stooping low on our behalf, Lord, so that we could have life. Thank you for the life that we have in Jesus. We remember your suffering. We remember the love that you showed us on the cross, Lord.